Brothers and sisters, friends of Jesus Christ, back in college, I was able to go on a number of international trips to different countries. One of those trips took me to the country of Belize. Part of that trip included staying for a week on an island. That was pretty nice. But the other part was hiking through mountains. And on the second day of our trip, to get to where we were going, the only way there was through a river, walking in a river cut in limestone. Now, I don't know how many of you have hiked in a river bed with limestone, but it is pretty much like walking on ice. Only this ice had flowing, running water between your legs. And so if you didn't pay attention, or if you happened to want to look around and see what was around you, you would end up falling, banging yourself into the rock, and taking out two or three people behind you. Our text from Jeremiah is a bit like that hike. As we walk through this text, for one of the great men and prophets of God, if we aren't careful, we could take a misguided and painful step. If we aren't careful, we could come to misunderstand our God and the reason Jeremiah trusts God enough to lament. Our text comes from a man stuck in the middle, a man stuck in the middle of his two great loves. On the one side is God. On the other side are God's people, the Jews, Jeremiah's people. And Jeremiah finds himself stuck in the middle of their open conflict. You see, Jeremiah lives in the last days of the kingdom of Judah. He finds himself in a situation imaging the situation for Israel 120 years before. The Bible tells us that the northern kingdom of Israel, having completely abandoned their God for other gods and pleasures, were basically annihilated by the Assyrians. And had God not intervened on behalf of Hezekiah's prayers, Assyria would have destroyed Judah as well. But Judah did not learn from their own sins or the sins in the exile of Israel. And so after Hezekiah died, they quickly descended back into their idolatry, this time with the full support of their new king, Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. Under Manasseh, the worship of the Baals became part of the state religion. This choice led to the most horrifying practice in the history of God's people. The Jews, God's very own people, began the practice of child sacrifice. And they were bold enough to do it in God's own holy temple. It is for this reason, Jeremiah tells us in the book of Jeremiah, that God will not relent from bringing the destroyer from the north, that God will not relent from bringing Babylon to wipe out his own people. And it is this message that God has given Jeremiah to proclaim day and night. And it is this message that is ripping Jeremiah's heart apart. And it is because, and additionally, he is ripped apart because his own people will not listen, they will not turn, they will not repent. Jeremiah's ministry started when he was about 13 to 16 years old. And it started off on a pretty good foot during the reign of the king Josiah, the grandson of Manasseh. Josiah, as the writers of Kings and Chronicles tells us, was the greatest king in the history of Judah. Josiah was a faithful and passionate follower of God. During his reign, all the other shrines and temples to the other gods were destroyed, and to put it nicely, all the prophets and priests of those gods were released from their duties. It is also under Josiah that the book of the law, the book we call Deuteronomy, was rediscovered, and Josiah made it his personal task to institute those laws. Most commentaries believe that it is likely that Jeremiah played a significant role in Josiah's reformation effort. He probably went around preaching and instructing the people on how to properly worship God, on how to properly live for God. But then in 609 BC, Josiah went out to fight a foolish battle, a battle with a more powerful foe. He went out to battle the Egyptians, and he lost his life. With Josiah's death, so too died all his reforms. So too died any possibility of an independent Judah. The last 20 years of Judah's existence saw them in servitude to either the Egyptians or to the Babylonians. It also saw the state falling away from the worship of God again. So our text comes right here, right after Josiah has died. While Judah is a vassal state of Egypt, during the reign of Josiah's son Jehoiakim, who, though only king because Egypt put him in that position, is about to curse Judah to certain destruction by switching allegiances to Babylon, but only doing so long enough to rebel. And thus, in our passage today, Jeremiah is a man wrought with anguish because he has seen his faithful king, his faithful partner in restoring Judah to God, die in a foolish battle. He has borne witness to the fact that none of the reforms had any real lasting impact on the people or the leaders of Judah. What is more is that Jeremiah knows the foolish plans of Jehoiakim and that it will only lead to the destruction of Judah. And now God has called him to relentlessly proclaim to all of Judah, the king, and to all the officials that they will be destroyed. Jeremiah must have been proclaiming this coming destruction for some time, and yet nothing had happened. And thus this same old message must have been wearing thin on the leaders of the temple in the royal courts. So after his last message of destruction in a very public manner at the potsherd gate, the gate to the trash heap, the gate that God sent him to symbolize what would happen to Jerusalem, the leaders had had enough. And they decided, as Jeremiah puts it, to prevail against him. They decided to put an end to his annoying messages and put him under arrest and beat him. Our text then makes it clear that it is in this situation, in the situation of imprisonment, having been severely beaten, that we should understand Jeremiah's last and most powerful lament. Here we meet in his imprisonment a man in utter despair, a man who feels abandoned both by his friends and his God, a man who longs for the reconciliation between the two, but right now he can see no way that that might happen. But Jeremiah doesn't just feel abandoned. He has a much stronger feeling to lament. It is clear from the words that Jeremiah uses to express the injury of his injustices that he has suffered that he feels abused. And not just abused by his enemies, and not just abused by his curtail friends, but abused by God, abused by his God, abused by our God. He feels abused by the God who promised that his calling not only to be with him, but to defend him. He has been abused and lied to by his deepest love, by Yahweh himself. Listen to how the Jerusalem Bible translates this passage. You have seduced me, Yahweh, and I have let myself be seduced. You have overpowered me. You were stronger. I'm a daily laughingstock, everybody's butt. Every time I speak your word, I have to howl and proclaim violence and ruin. The word of Yahweh has meant for me insult, derision, all day long. John Timmer, in his sermon on this passage, paraphrases Jeremiah's thoughts about his relationship with God in this way. I thought our relationship was like that of a husband and wife. But no, I was abused. I was taken advantage of. You, O God, had your fling with me and then tossed me aside like a discarded lover. But as powerful as the image of an abused wife is, it still doesn't quite capture the imagery that Jeremiah is using to describe his pain. He has a more sinister accusation against God. You see, whenever the word seduced, enticed, or abused, and the word overpowered are used together in the Old Testament, as they are here, as they are in Deuteronomy 22, as they are in 2 Samuel 13, they speak of forced sexual abuse. They speak of molestation. They speak of rape. Here is the difficult part of our text. Jeremiah has come in his abuse at the hands of his own people, at their constant ridicule and mockery, by the fact that none of them have truly turned back to God, by the fact that God has not kept his promises and has not yet made any of the predictions he's given come true, by the fact that God has not yet vindicated Jeremiah. Because of all this, Jeremiah has approached the brink of blasphemy, the edge of cursing God. He cries out to God, calling God to account for making him feel as if God himself has, in the most intimate way, taken advantage of him. After all, he was too young, too innocent when God called him to be his prophet. Jeremiah says that he only said yes to God's invitation because he was naive. He said he only said yes because he didn't really have the choice to say no. I didn't really want to say this part of this text. I just wanted to gloss over it as many of the commentaries do. I think I felt this way because our Christian tradition, and in fact most, if not all, Christian traditions, want to emphasize passages like the passages from the letter of 1 John that say that God is love and God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. We are told that we shouldn't speak like this. Our reaction to Jeremiah is, how the heck does he dare to say something so wrong? A man of God, no less God's own prophet, should know better. Our first reaction, because we have been trained to be uncomfortable with such language, is to get angry at Jeremiah's pain, or to deny that he really felt this way, or we wish he would have just kept his mouth shut. We deal with this text in this way because, as Nick Walterstorff points out in the book Hearing the Call, not only does our tradition ever since Augustine consider letting our suffering get the better of us tantamount to sin, but also because the world tells us that suffering is for the weak. Nick writes, "The modern Western practice is to disown one's grief, to get over it, to put it behind one, to get on with life, to put it out of mind, to ensure that it not become part of one's own identity. Not that I am one to add anything to what Nick Walterstorff has to say, but I would only add that the world teaches us this not for our benefit, but because we as a society don't want to deal with it. The world says, your suffering is yours. Don't burden me with it. Don't hinder my progress. Don't rob me of my joy with your pain. Keep it to yourself. This is what I wanted to do with this passage. I wanted to keep the depth of Jeremiah's pain to myself, to not burden you with it. Somehow I thought it would be better for you not to know that Jeremiah in this passage feels like God has taken advantage of him, that God has stolen his innocence. It would be better for you if I stopped just before the bottom of Jeremiah's pit. I thought I could make the same point by letting the rope down within a couple feet. But stay away from the bottom. It's too dangerous. But like Jeremiah, God has not left me alone over the last couple weeks when I've been looking at this text. He has not left me the option to keep silent about Jeremiah's pain, Jeremiah's despair, Jeremiah's suffering in this text. God has kept on saying to me, I have made these my holy words. Speak them. And is it precisely in this fact, the fact that God has made these words of pain, these words of suffering, these words of despair, his own, that we encounter God's grace? Yes, it is true that at the end of our passage, as in all good laments, we see that Jeremiah's lament comes from a place of trust. And after all, how could he lament to a God if he did not trust him? He trusted the God that he accuses, and he trusts him if only by clinging on to his faith by his fingertips. And we should all be encouraged by the endurance and perseverance of Jeremiah's faith. Jeremiah isn't out of his pit of despair. In verses 14 and 18 of this chapter, we find Jeremiah worse off than before. There, Jeremiah not only wishes that somebody had killed him in childbirth, but he also wishes that his mother would have been murdered so that he could never have taken a breath. I think we would diagnose Jeremiah as suicidal. So there is no way that we can look at this passage and think, oh, Jeremiah started in the pit of despair, but by the end he overcame. There is no overcoming. In fact, Jeremiah never experiences things getting better. The remainder of his life is one disaster after another. He will watch his people rebel against Babylon 3 times. And by the end of those 3 rebellions, Jerusalem will be completely destroyed. Most of the people will be taken to exile in Babylon, and the others will flee, dragging Jeremiah with them to Egypt. And there, in exile, there in the land of Israel's slavery, Jeremiah would die. Thus, there is no message that if you but trust in God and obey, you will be happy. There is nothing so naive or childish in this text. Jeremiah won't allow it. After all, he has lost his innocence. Now, the grace we encounter here isn't the power to overcome our suffering. Rather, the grace we find is that God has made the words of Jeremiah's suffering his own. And by making them his own, God has made it okay for us to approach his mighty throne with our own laments. God tells us in the face of the world's lies and the failures of our own tradition that it is in fact okay to lay down our burdens at his feet, to cast all of our cares upon him. He is, after all, the Almighty. He can bear them even when we can't. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news to be shared with all who suffer. No matter why they suffer, whether they suffer because of physical or verbal bullying, or the loss of good health, the loss of a good job, whether they suffer because of an abusive relationship or divorce, whether they suffer because of the loss of a loved one due to illness, old age, accident, suicide, war, or murder. And even if they have suffered the deepest violation, having been sexually abused, the good news is that in the face of all that shouldn't be, in the face of all that which rips our hearts to pieces, the God, our God, the God of the universe, cares. The good news is that God invites us to give voice to our suffering, to cast it upon him, for he has made himself a safe place to lament. There is also a challenge for us, brothers and sisters. God challenges us that as servants of the one who cares, that we should also care for one another by supporting and making our lives and our worship a safe place for all who suffer. That in our lives and in our worship, we make room for lament. Yesterday, as Jack mentioned, we had a service to remember the life of our sister Dorothy Oddy. And for me, she will always be an example of this godly care that we are called to. For no matter how weak and frail she appeared to be, she would always come up to me every Sunday, because she was here every Sunday, and with a surprisingly strong grip, she would clasp my hand and ask, "How are you?" And you knew that she cared by the way she inflected her voice as only Dorothy could. And you knew that it was a genuine act of love from the way she would squeeze your hand just a little harder. And if you didn't give an honest answer, she would squeeze it just a little more. So let us, like Dorothy and like Jeremiah, remember that we need not be strong in our suffering, that God doesn't tell us to endure our suffering in silence and with stoic faces. Rather, he invites us to be weak, weak in him. He asks only that we allow him to make us perfect in our weakness. He calls us to cling on to our faith, if only by our fingertips, because he is faithful, holding on to us. This, boys and girls, is the answer to the question that Mrs. Ettinger gave you. The answer to why Jeremiah felt safe to complain to God, even about God. Why we should also feel safe to complain to God. And the answer is this: we can lament to God because God is faithful to his love for us. We know God is faithful to his love for us because God himself bore our suffering in Jesus Christ on the cross, and he dragged it into death and then conquered it in the victory of his resurrection. And the Apostle Peter tells us that Christ did all this for us so that he himself, God himself, might restore, support, strengthen, and establish us, calling us to his eternal glory. Brothers and sisters, let us trust God enough to lament to him. Let us take comfort in his love, knowing that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to a faithful Savior, and that though the events of our lives might break our hearts, destroy our wills, and rot our flesh, yet on the last day, we shall see God in our flesh, and the Lord will make his home among mortals, and he will stretch out his hand still marked by the scars of his suffering, by the scars of his love. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes, and he will be our God, and we will be his children. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, so let it be. Amen.